Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We do that by taking a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to take anything that might be distracting, anything that might cloud your mind, and set it aside so that we can concentrate fully upon the message. It gives us a chance to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you are ever present, that you have revealed in your word those great and mighty things, even the practical things that we need to know in order to not only survive, but indeed be winners in the devil's world. We pause today to think of the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be thanking him for all eternity. We pray that you will help us to clear the decks in our souls and focus completely upon the message this morning. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Just about every business has what is known today as a logo. A logo is simply a symbol, something that when you see it, you can identify instantly what it represents. Here's a couple to give you an idea. Surely everyone knows the one on the left, the Golden Arches. It's McDonald's. And I don't know about the younger people, but the one on the right is a symbol for a Chevrolet. And of course, we could have many different types of logos to look at. But I was wondering, if you were going to have a logo for the Christian faith, what would it be? And of course, when you think about it, I think most people would agree this would be it. The cross. The cross is seen just about anywhere. It's on top of church steeples. It's on clothes. It's even on the front of my Bible cover. You see it many places, in jewelry. I like to see ladies when they wear a cross. I think that's it's just something about a feminine lady wearing a cross around her neck that is very becoming. However, when you think of it, it's somewhat odd. Why a cross? Because the cross really is an instrument of capital punishment. I mean, wouldn't it seem somewhat strange if on our jewelry a lady would be wearing, let's say, a hangman's noose or electric chair? Or I guess today they'd have a syringe and a needle. It seems a little odd when you think of it. But of course, this is altogether different. I want you to understand that there's nothing wrong with capital punishment. The Bible is very vivid and clear when it's regarding that subject. For when someone takes a life, certain crimes, then the Bible says that it is legitimate for the authorities to take their life. So I'm not saying that it's wrong in any way, and it's not even unbecoming, it's just somewhat strange. And when we think of it, about why we have the cross, another thing comes into view that is also somewhat strange. Why not have a rock? Because the form of capital punishment in the time of Jesus was stoning. And so that would seem to be the appropriate symbol. You know, we have all different, we have stones. Some of them ladies are wearing on their fingers. They kind of become a attached to those little sparkling stones. Then there are stones that weigh several tons that the Egyptians made the pyramids with. But I'm talking about a stone in between those sizes, about the size that would fit in the hand. The thing that is somewhat strange about it is that when you think of the capital punishment and the prophecies that were presented, one of them was presented 1,000 years before the cross was even invented, and that was in Psalm 22. It vividly describes the cross. Also in Isaiah 53, which was written approximately 700 years before Christ, those prophecies detail the execution of the Messiah that was going to be born, and it describes the cross, a crucifixion and not a stone. So we start to see something there about the fantastic book that we call the Bible and how accurate it really is, and the prophecies that are in it. There's a few other things that are very interesting. Actually, I have a list here of 35 prophecies that dealt with the death of Christ. Very specific in their nature. However, I'm only going to give you a couple of them. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 16, it was prophesied that his hands and feet would be pierced. In Psalm 22:7-8, it says that people would watch him suffer publicly. In Psalm 34:20, not one of his bones would be broken. In Psalm 69:21, it's prophesied that they would offer our Lord and Jesus Christ the vinegar that actually is called gall. It was a very cheap type of wine, and we'll get into that later. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 prophesied the piercing of his side. And Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 was the prophecy of his crucifixion. These are very specific. Just a few others just to round this out. In Psalm 22:2, it prophesied that it was going to become dark, which it did at noon. In Psalm 22:18, it prophesied that they were going to cast lots and gamble over his clothes. And in that same verse, it speaks of his garment not being torn. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, prophesied that they would beat him and spit upon him. Isaiah 53:1-3 speaks of him being despised and rejected of men. In Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9, that his grave would be with the rich. Isaiah 53:7, he opened not his mouth during this ordeal. Zechariah 11:12, that he would be forsaken and turned over to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. The exact amount was prophesied hundreds of years before. That he would be buried in a potter's grave is in Zechariah 11:30. His disciples would be scattered in Zechariah 13:7. It goes on and on of all of the different specifics that are involved. One of the things that we need to realize before we go into this study is Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 says the following: and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Now think about that for just a moment. We're speaking of God himself, who eternally existed in the wonder and bliss of heaven, and voluntarily took on the form of a man. That means he was truly human, even though he did not have a human father. But he was also God. He is the unique one in all the universe, for he is undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person. And so he lowered himself not only to become a creature lower than the angels, which he already created, but to be a man, and not only a man, but a man that would undergo the horror, the ghastly trauma of crucifixion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved is the power of God." So, for some, they see the cross, and it means absolutely nothing. It is foolishness to them. But for Christians, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the focal point. It is the center of their lives. Indeed, it is the center of the Bible. When you look at the typology all in the Old Testament, throughout the New, you see the cross. We're going to focus on the cross and crucifixion to some degree this morning. But first we're going to start with what preceded it. Jesus Christ went through 6 trials before he was to be crucified. And I'm going to give you a few details. I'm going to give you the scripture location where each trial is found. And I challenge you, not today or not now while we're in this message, but I would challenge you to read them in detail. And you'll get the full meaning as it unfolds. So when Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they sent a cohort of Roman soldiers to apprehend him. There were also the Jewish guard that were part of that company. Now, a cohort is anywhere from 300 to 600 men armed to go after one unarmed man, Jesus Christ. And so, even that, in everything that occurred, Jesus Christ, of course, was perfect. What would you think in the middle of the night? You knew what lay ahead, and somewhere between 300 and 16 Roman soldiers with their swords and spears and so forth surrounded you to apprehend you. And he was as calm and cool, as collected as could be. Anyway, they took him away, and the first place he goes, this is trial number 1, and its location is found in John chapter 18, verse 12 through 14. This is the first of 6 trials that Jesus Christ would face, and it was going to be before Annas, which was the prior high priest. He was the political boss at that time. He had a lot of clout. In fact, he was the father-in-law of the current high priest, which was named Caiaphas. And so they took Jesus Christ to Annas, the high priest, and Annas was going to question him. And I'm going to turn to John chapter 19 for just a moment for this portion of this trial, because it so vividly demonstrates our Lord's composure under extreme pressure. We start to read in John chapter 18 and verse 19. This is after he was arrested and brought to this first trial. And of course, this was at night, in the middle of the night. Verse 19 of John 18. "The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world, and I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said.'" Now, I would suggest to you, this is a person who is not on the panic button, very rational, very composed, and it makes sense. Of course, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, struck him in the face, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Now think of this for just a moment. That blow was the first of the torturous treatment that Jesus Christ was going to receive on that day. Can you imagine the angels in heaven by the millions? When that blow struck, there was probably a gasp throughout all heaven that the God of the universe would submit himself to such treatment. And so he struck him on the face. He said, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" No anger, no retribution, still totally composed and making perfect sense. So after that trial, that didn't last very long, we go to trial number two. Now trial number two is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. It's also found in Luke chapter 22, verse 63 through 65. I'm not going to read all of these to you. I'm just going to give you a synopsis, and you can read them in detail later. Now this one, again, was at night. And it was illegal to have any trial at night. But that didn't seem to deter him. And so this time he was taken before the high priest Caiaphas. And in this particular trial, if you want to call it that, the mistreatment and the abuse escalated. In fact, we find in these scriptures that they spit in his face, they slapped him in the face, and then they blindfolded him, and the King James Version says they buffeted him. The Greek word here for buffeted is kolaphizo. That's K-O-L-A-P-H-I-Z-O. And so it says they buffeted him. I don't know if you understand what buffeted means. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone punched in the face with bare fists before. It's not a pretty sight. It's not what you think of when you see wrestling, and they beat each other, these 250, 300 pound guys beat each other supposedly in the face for just on, and you hardly see anything. And it's not what you see in the movies when they strike. All that is just the movies. The few occasions that I've seen people struck in the face, the swelling is instant. The discoloration is instant. Usually the flesh is split and it starts to bleed. And in the face and on the head, there's a lot of vascular structure there, and it bleeds profusely. Now, in the few times that I've seen people hit in the face, bare knuckles, it was in a fight, and there was some protection of blows. It might be that when someone was punching, they were trying to get out of the way, and so they didn't get the full contact. What you have to realize here is that they blindfolded our Lord. He couldn't see the punches coming. And so there was no way that he could dodge or in any way lessen the blows. And they did it repeatedly. And they would taunt and say, "Prophesy who it is that is hitting you. Come back from here," and wham, hit him right in the face. This was supposedly to be a trial. So that's what it means when it says he was buffeted. Now, it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. I'll read those two to you. Isaiah 52, 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This was a prophecy of what Christ looked like after he was buffeted, after he was beaten. And then verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. When it says that they hide their face, what it meant is when Jesus Christ left this trial, that his face was so distorted, it was swollen, it was bruised, it was bleeding. And when people would see a sight like that, they would turn their head. Have you ever seen something so ghastly, especially the ladies do this? What do? They turn their head. And so that is what he looked like. And it was prophesied that he was going to look like this hundreds of years before. Then we go to trial three. Trial number three, the documentation is found in Luke chapter 22, verse 66 through 71. Luke 22, 66 through 71. Now our Lord was battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night as he stood before the council of Jewish elders, which is known as the Sanhedrin. 70 people that were looked upon with high esteem from the Jews. Now, the reason they met this time was because they knew that it was illegal to have a court at night, and so this was to put a legitimate face on what they were doing. And so they decided to drag him away and stand before Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator of the Roman province of Judea. And one reason they did that also was because the Jews could pass sentence, but they didn't have the authority to carry out capital punishment. Now, they were occupied territory, and Rome gave them a certain amount of freedom, but they were not free to condemn someone to death and execute them. They could hold a trial and condemn the person, but only the Roman authorities had the authority to carry it out. So then we go to trial number four. And trial number four is found in John chapter 18, verse 28 through 38, and Luke chapter 23, verse 5 through 7. This time he was going to stand before Pilate. And Pilate had to go out to meet the Jews because they wouldn't come into the courtyard, because it was against the Mosaic law for the Jews to go into the dwelling place of a Gentile on a holy day. The fact that they were torturing the Prince of Peace and their God didn't seem to matter, but they wanted to make sure that they dotted every I and crossed every T, legally speaking. And so Pilate had to go out to them, and he questioned, what is all this about? And so they said, well, he's guilty of this, that, and the other thing. So he took Christ and went back into the place there to question him. And, of course, when he questioned our Lord, he found very quickly that he had done nothing wrong. And that's very interesting reading as far as what took place there. Excuse me. So when Pilate found out that Christ was from Galilee, he pawned him off on King Herod Antipas, which was in the area at that time, so that he could try to dodge this issue. So we go to trial number five. Trial number five is when Herod wanted Jesus to perform tricks, and when he refused to amuse him, Herod mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod wanted really was to be amused. He wanted Christ to come there. Christ's reputation preceded him. He heard about the miracles that Christ had performed, and so this is what he wanted to see. He wanted Jesus to heal someone, to turn water into wine or something. And Jesus Christ, of course, didn't perform for him. And so then we go to trial number six. And this is returning back to Pilate. And Pilate offered to release Jesus because there was a custom, Jewish custom, that on the a day of Passover that they would release someone that was condemned to die. And of course, they kept screaming out, we want Barabbas. And Barabbas was, you could call him the criminal number one. He was the one of the worst of criminals. And so what they did was released Barabbas rather than Christ. You see, Pilate knew that Jesus Christ was innocent. And he was trying to do everything he could to try to save him. But expediency was more important to Pilate than doing the right thing. And so the next thing we find is that Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. Now, some theologians think that this was going to be the only punishment for Christ was the scourging. Pilate thought, well, I'll scourge him, and when I'm through with that, surely they'll think that's enough punishment and accept it. Of course, they did not. But when you think about, not many people understand about scourging. So I have a definition of scourging here that is in a little more detail than you might have heard before. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands are tied to a post above his head. A professional in scourging, a man called the lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R, steps forward with a flagrum, that's F-L-A-G-R-U-M, and in his hand. Now, this is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with metal balls of lead, bits of sharp metal or bones attached near the end of each. The whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders and back and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they are cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally, spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead and metal produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined that by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. So when we see that he was scourged, you get a better idea of the condition he was in then. Of course, he was stripped naked before this occurred. After he was scourged, he fell to his knees in his own blood, and they started to mock him. In fact, these cruel soldiers put a purple robe on his shoulders and gave him a reed for a scepter, but that wasn't enough. Then they planted a crown of thorns. They say it's the big, long type of thorns. And they pressed that down on his head as he was still kneeling there on the floor. And then the soldiers came and they would mock him and say, Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. And then they finally got tired of this cruelty. They punched him in the face. They took that reed that was in his hand and started beating him over the head, which pushed the thorns deeper into his scalp. And then they allowed him to stand up, and they took that robe off of him. Now, think about it for a moment. You can't even imagine what his back must have looked like. But what happens when you have an open wound and you put a bandage on it? It adheres. It kind of starts to stick to it. So when they ripped that robe off of him, off of that back, which was just quivering and just looked like jelly, you can imagine what that must have felt like. And so then he was ready to be marched off to Golgotha. By the way, this portion of Scripture is found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 through 31, and John chapter 18, verses 39, all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. That ended the trial phase of it. Then he was to be marched out to Golgotha. Now, the first thing they did was to take the cross beam of the cross. Sometimes in the movies you see them carrying a complete cross. That isn't accurate because it would be way too heavy for the person to carry. But they did carry the cross beam, which was known as the patibulum, that's spelled P-A-T-I-B-U-L-U-M. It weighed over 100 pounds. His back and shoulders were already beyond description. And they take this rugged cross beam, they put it on his shoulders and tie it to his arms, and he starts to go out towards the place called Golgotha. They think that it was around 650 to 700 yards away that he had to walk. Of course, by this time, he was way too weak to carry it. His muscles just would not be able to do it. So on the way, the Roman soldiers recruit a man that the Bible calls Simon the Cyrene to carry that cross member all the way to the cross from then on. They also had a sign hung around his neck which would normally would pronounce the charges for which they were to be crucified. And this one read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And later on that would be nailed above his head on the cross. Now once they reached the location, our Lord was stripped naked as they started to nail him to the cross. Now, I want to tell you something about crucifixion for just a moment. It was the most horrendous, most painful, humiliating, degrading execution ever invented. Today we have execution, but it's very sterile compared to that. We try to make it as painless as possible. They tried to make it as painful as possible. And Rome was the expert in crucifixion. Crucifixion began by the Persians, then finally it caught on by the Carthaginians, and then Rome adopted it. Now, I'm going to explain to you what happened when they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And it's not in any way just trying to, for effect, but hopefully it will give you a more meaningful gratitude for what our Lord went through voluntarily. Once they reached the location, he was stripped naked, and they started to nail him to the cross. The soldiers offered him gall, which was a cheap wine, which acted as a mild narcotic to dull the pain, and our magnificent Lord refused it. He knew full well what lay ahead, and he already had suffered so much. And yet he refused it because he didn't want anyone to allege that he did not take the full measure of God's wrath for your sins and mine. So he did refuse it. And I want you to think for just a moment as they laid the cross beam was laid down on the ground by Simon of Cyrene. They stripped Christ of his clothes because they were going to gamble over his clothes of who was going to wind up with the clothes. They threw him on his back against this cross beam, and you can imagine what that must have felt like. You never have seen in any depiction ever what it was really like, because I've never seen a depiction of Jesus Christ naked on the cross. But when you think about it, the first Adam was naked when he got us into trouble, and the last Adam was naked when he got us out of trouble. What humiliation. So they took his arm and laid it on the cross member, and you normally see the depiction of the putting the spike through his palm, but they actually didn't, because the palm wouldn't hold the weight. They would put it through the wrist area here. And this spike was square, it was wrought iron. They probably had a wooden mallet, and they would drive that spike right through here, right through this portion of the wrist, and then they would go over to the, drag his hand over to the other side and drive the spike in that. Not too tight. These were expert executioners. They knew exactly how to prolong the agony. Then they would lift him up on the cross with this on to what's called the stipes. The stipes was the main portion. And then they nailed his feet to the cross. The information that I have studied said that they would put his feet in such a position to where the spike would go through the arches of the feet with the knees bent. And it was important for them to have the knees bent, as you'll see in a moment. Of course, one of the first things that occurred once the nails went through the wrist, you have what's called the median nerves there. And the pain would instantly just be excruciating. And when they put the centerpiece down in the hole, often the weight of the person would pull the joints out. The only time I've ever been seriously injured in playing football was when I had a dislocated shoulder. I know what that's like. All the ligaments and muscles, everything is pulled. It's excruciating pain. Sometimes they say that it's more excruciating pain than having a broken limb. Now I'm going to describe what it was like as he hung on the cross. And I read, as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this retching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself forward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus had to fight to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide would build up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps would finally subside for a moment. And then, excuse me, there would be spasmodically, he would be able to push himself upward to exhale to bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered some of the words that we hear that were recorded on the cross. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting joint, lacerated back as his back was lacerated, moved up and down the rough timber. Now you remember what his back looked like. The whole point is that you had constant pain, because if you had your weight hanging from the spikes in your wrist, it would become unbearable and the muscles would cramp and knot. And so you would push up with your feet to relieve some of that stress. And then when you did that, in order to get a breath, then you'd have the excruciating pain in the feet. And so hours of this would finally create searing pain as tissues are torn. And another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum. and begins to compress the heart. That makes us think of Psalm 22, verse 14, where Christ, it was prophesied, that said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And then, finally, the loss of tissue, fluids, and when it reaches a critical level, then the tortured lungs make a frantic effort to draw in small gulps of air. It would be the dehydrated tissues send their complaints to the brain. I could go on, but you get an idea of the excruciating pain. I had a conversation with a friend of mine one time where we were talking about, isn't it something that Christ was only on the cross 6 hours? And we think, you know, that doesn't seem like that long a time, does it? There are a few things that we have to note here. First of all, during all of that time, we're just getting to the period about the midway point where God darkened the earth. Because up to this point, you might think, man, Christ suffered so much for my sins. But the suffering for your sins had not even begun yet. Because all of that time, he never cried out. He kept his mouth shut. But then, after 3 hours of that torture, God darkened Golgotha and started to impute your sins and my sins to Jesus Christ. Now that is where the real payment came. No one can even begin to understand the pain that that must have been, but we do have an idea because through all of that torture, Christ never opened up his mouth. That was prophesied. But as soon as the earth was darkened and our sins were imputed to him, he started to scream out over and over, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, of course, he knew the answer to that. He had to. God the Father cannot look upon sin. He cannot have anything to do with it. Christ voluntarily did this, and at any point, he could have snapped his fingers and legions of angels would have been there to help him. So that's when the real pain started, is when he died spiritually, separated from God the Father, whom he had been intimately united with for all eternity, eternity past. So, we look at this and we start to think, this is surely a defeat. Satan thought it was. Satan was doing his worst. He finally had his way. And the strange thing about it is that everything that he did was fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling what God had already known, of course, in his omniscience, and even prophesied to us what would happen. Then the Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to request that he be able to take the body of Jesus Christ and bury it. Now, this is an important point. Pilate very easily could have said no, because very often they would leave a person who was crucified, even after they died, on the cross for days. And it was a ghastly sight. And it was a sign for people, if you do what this criminal did, this is what's going to happen. And the body would start, rigor mortis would sit in, and it would start twist and contort the body. It was a horrible sight. Pilate very easily could have said, no, leave the body up there. And if he did, then we could just toss our Bibles away, because God had already predicted through the prophets and through Jesus Christ that he would be buried, that he would rise on the third day. That necessitated that he be taken off the cross. So he was taken off the cross, and he was buried in a potter's field, which was prophesied he wasn't buried in the potter's field. The money that that Judas had betrayed him with bought a potter's field. Jesus was buried in the rich man's tomb in Joseph of Arimathea, which was also prophesied. And everything that they did in order to keep Jesus Christ out of everyone's lives, forgotten about, he's just another rebel claiming to be God, was actually working on God's behalf. Because they put him in a tomb of rock, put a huge boulder in front of it, sealed it, and had a Roman contingent whose very lives depended upon the safe keeping of that body in the tomb. And they thought, there's no way that this person can rise, can get out of here. You see, that's what was predicted. Where was Christ's disciples during all this time? They scattered like quail. They were nowhere to be found. Even though Christ had told them repeatedly what would happen, they didn't believe him. And so, what a surprise. The angel came and rolled the stone away. Not to let Christ out, but to demonstrate that exactly what he said would happen did happen. He's alive. He's the Son of God. He is true. For all of us to see and know. No one could come up with an answer short of the prophecy being true. Jesus Christ told the disciples repeatedly, I will be crucified, I will be buried, and I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. By the way, Christ was not crucified on a Friday. Good Friday, he was crucified on a Wednesday. And sometime early in the morning, we have the scriptures that the women went to the grave. You know, most of you know the account. Jesus Christ turned what appeared to be certain death into victory. And he gives us the victory. Now, I want you to think of this just for a moment. There's so many things that are prophesied that came about there. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have believed in the God-man. We call it the hypostatic union. He is alive, and we worship a risen Savior. Buddha, Muhammad, any popes, you name it, anyone, all have died, and they're still in their graves. There's only one person ever who has died and risen from the grave, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives us hope. Because if you trust in Him, we have His Word on it, we too will rise again. Now at this time, I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. The reason I'm doing this is for privacy. There's people here that I don't know. And if you are here, and you have not made that most important decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your opportunity. You need to recognize that there is no work left to be done. As Jesus Christ hung on that cross after God had imputed your sins and my sins to Him, after it had been poured out in full measure, Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Now God offers salvation to us as a gift. The only way that we can receive that gift is simply trusting in this account, believing that Jesus Christ paid it all. When you do that, you instantly become a royal family member of God. In a point of time, you can do that right now, inaudibly, in your own soul, telling God the Father that this is the moment that you trust Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for you rather than your own works. Now, Father, we thank You for this time as we focus upon Christ's work. We pray that it will encourage us and inspire us to live a life that is pleasing in His eyes. For we pray it in that most precious, the most high, the most mighty of all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.